I know that there's been a lot of content that has already been covered, and I know John has been gracious in allowing for questions to occur already, but are there more questions? Who would like to kick us off? Yeah.
My question is in relation to preaching through a book in the Old Testament, such as Genesis,
yep.
which has quite a lot of narrative. And if there's a limited number of weeks, for example, you know, just your thoughts on breaking up a book like that,
yeah.
How much narrative to try and tackle, approaching it by theme instead of by episodes, that sort of thing.
Yeah. Great practical question for Bible teachers. Big books, most of those Old Testament, not all of them, but most of them are big books. And we have this little practical problem that we have preaching programs and we've got terms and we've got the way we arrange things. It really is a matter of choice. That is to say, anything's possible. That is, it is not impossible at all to preach one sermon on the book of Genesis. You could help people to get the book of Genesis. It's also perfectly possible to preach 100 sermons. I've seen a book of them. 100 sermons on the book of Genesis, you know, at half a chapter at a time on average, then you got 100 sermons. And it's possible to do anything in between. So how do you choose? Most of us choose on the basis of some convention that we have. You know, we preach a series for a term or whatever it may be. I'd encourage people to be a bit flexible on that. I personally am getting more and more attracted to preaching more slowly through books, and therefore, if I was going to work through the book of Genesis, I'd say, well, I think we might take some time to do that. Let's do a series on 1 to 11. Then do something else for a little while, then come back and do 12 to I'm not sure what. But in other words, I'm prepared to take a fair bit of time through this book. It depends a lot on your congregation, what they can take. It depends on how regular they are. Big difference in preaching if you are fairly sure that the bulk of people are going to be here week after week after week after week. To, you know, the real problem we have in many churches these days, that people think they're regular churchgoers when they show up once a month. That's very hard for preaching. So it's a sort of practical problem that I'm suggesting can be answered in various ways. The advantage of going a bit more slowly is I think you can bring out the richness of the particular text. When you preach one sermon on the book of Genesis, it'll be very big theme, broad brush, worthwhile thing to do. But when you do your 100 sermons on Genesis, you'll be hearing the beautiful and varied detail of the text. There are various things to take into account. Preachers, Bible teachers need to be honest. That often means listen to your spouse. That's the only way you can be honest about your own gifts. So some really good preachers. I know a preacher who has year-long series. Chooses a book, and that's the book we're doing for this year. And sometimes we don't even finish the book in the year. We start at the beginning of the year, and we end at the end of the year, and that's... And what a rich year it's been, because he's really good. His congregation is, you know, is able to cope with that. Not all congregations could. So there are judgments to be made of a practical, pastoral kind like that. Particularly, don't try and do something you can't sustain. Be modest about that. So you say, you know, don't launch into the 100 sermon series when you haven't got a lot of experience. But extend yourself, push yourself, stretch yourself. And also be prepared to stretch your congregation, but just don't stretch them so far they can't cope. That's a set of principles. No simple answer, but that there are all sorts of possibilities. Okay? Yep. Over here.
Thanks, John. I wonder if you could speak to...
You again.
Yeah, me again. Sorry, mate. The role of the preacher is kind of revealing and showing the beauty and the attractiveness of the Old Testament. I'm particularly thinking, like, I work with teenagers and I've heard, you know, oh, the Old Testament's a bit boring, especially some of those long bits, like, why should I bother listening? Of course, there's the kind of answers that it points to Jesus and stuff, but is there a role to show them just the rich... You've used the word richness and beauty of the texts, and how do you do that?
Of course. At the end of your exposition of any part of the Bible, I hope that one of your goals, it mightn't be your primary goal, but one of your goals is for people to wonder at the beauty of the truth of that you discover in this book, the wonder of its wisdom. It's extraordinary. Yeah, it's extraordinary fabric. I think by all means draw those things out for people and help them to see them. Is it easy? No, it's not easy. I think your question was, should we do that? My answer is yes. If your question is how, that's a little bit harder. but it's part of what you're striving to do. I want, because I've, well, part of it is for you to have seen it. The same as any Bible teaching. You're unlikely as a teacher of the Bible that your teaching will have an impact. It can, by God's grace, but it's unlikely that your teaching will have an impact that is deeper and more profound than the text has had on you. So with your appreciation, if you've really grasped how beautiful the book of Job is, even though it's got that long, long, long repetitive debate, but it's an absolutely stunning book. But it's no good saying it's stunning, and it's no good telling, which I'm just doing, telling people that it's stunning. Your job is to so show it to people that they will say this is stunning. Right? Now, you'll only be able to do that if it has struck you as stunning, so you have to spend the time in it. So apart from that, I don't know that I've got any other clues about conveying that. But if you're excited about the thing that you're expounding, certainly as you become more confident as an expositor, your excitement about it, your wonder at it, your appreciation of it will be conveyed, I think. Yeah. And again, with all these things, don't think that you get there first up. If you're new at doing this kind of thing, you know, there's a lifetime of growing in it. And stick at it, don't give up, and in 10 years' time you'll be better than you are now, and 20 years' time you'll be even better still.
Another question for you, John.
Hello again.
John, you again.
Yes. Have you got thoughts on sort of offline or out of sermon ways that we can teach the Old Testament and kind of the ideas and the world of the Old Testament outside of the sermon, because there is such a gap between us and them?
Steve, have you got an answer to your own question?
No, I don't.
Sometimes, you know, if you've got wisdom to share with us, share it. Have you tried to do that? Everybody hear the question? The question is, I think, are there ways, give him the mic back, he might want to say something more. Are there ways of helping people appreciate the Old Testament, particularly the Old Testament, although the world of the New Testament is a fair way from us as well, but particularly the Old Testament, by giving people background information, appreciating that world, a bit more knowledge of the history.
I know in the US they do like Sunday school
classes. Yeah. No. Scott, did you want to contribute to this discussion?
Yeah, I did.
Please. Can we get the mic over here?
Can.
All I wanted to say was I've had a study group at our church. Basically, all they're doing is gathering and watching a series of videos by a guy, and I think the name is Ray Vanderland.
Okay.
Ray Vanderland. He's basically taking them on an archaeological tour of the Middle East.
Okay.
Through the Bible. Now, theologically, I guess you'd probably call him fundamentalist American.
Okay.
But not too aggressive as a fundamentalist American, and there is something.
The first bit I don't mind is the second. No,
yeah. I know. Yeah. No, don't worry.
I didn't say that.
But there's something to learn in every video. And each episode is only 20 minutes. And I'm finding that the people who watch that are really appreciating
okay.
it. Okay. Just a suggestion.
Sure. And let's say that there will be resources out there if you can get a group together. The education side of church life, when you're all in different situations, I'm not really in a situation where I have to implement these things these days, but it seems to me we really are moving to a stage where we ought to think carefully about how we can up the level of education. If people's serious Christian input is restricted to a 20-minute, 30-minute sermon a week when they're being bombarded by a message that is absolutely contrary to that which they hear for their 20, 30 minutes a week, all week, perhaps I would do some thinking. So in your church, what can be done? What can be done to really seriously think about what can be achieved through the small groups? It'd be silly for me to start prescribing the sort of things you could do. Mm-hmm. But the content to put into that kind of thing, again, I don't think I'd be prescriptive. I think the archaeological background kind of stuff has a value. It's particularly got an apologetic value. It's got less value in my opinion, it's got less value than some think in appreciating the biblical texts themselves. In other words, I take it the Apostle Paul really understood the Old Testament very well. He didn't know much about the archaeology, and his world was a long way removed from the Old Testament world. He understood his Old Testament well because he understood the gospel well. So, yes, there's a place for that kind of background, but it's less important than I don't really want to understand the Old Testament better than Paul did. That's good enough for me. Are you with me there? What I'm really concerned to raise the level of is our understanding of the Bible itself and its message and its truth and its wonder and its goodness. And I think that although I believe sermons are very, very powerful and can be extraordinarily powerful, of course, in God's hands they can achieve absolute miracles. But I would like us to give attention to whether we can do more, because our people need more. It's a pretty desperate time we're living in. I think most of us feel that.
Just going to say, just on that too, one of the things about the Old Testament too is it covers several thousand years, so it's not just this is the Old Testament in time.
Yeah.
It's a whole period. I think one resource that's really good for kids that actually does it very well is actually the What's in the Bible series. I don't know
that one. So What's in the Bible series we've been told about? Yep.
Yeah, so, for example, when it takes the book of Esther, it starts out by talking about King Xerxes and King Xerxes from history and what he was like, and shows how history actually paints him as someone who made bad decisions and was actually quite angry and acted out in his anger. And then says, well, actually, this is Esther's husband, the book we read about in the book of Esther. And it does that sort of bringing Old Testament back into the series really well.
Another illustration of the fact that there are resources out there in our day that are, a huge number of good, bad and indifferent resources, and I think we just need to talk to one another and let one another know when we've discovered good things. There's one. Thank you.
That's great. We've got a question here.
Okay.
John, just have a question. You talked about the difference between a systematic and promise, I think. So just wondering if you could fill that out. Does a promise in a way work like a systematic in when you're working through something?
I was foolish to go into that area. And my dear friends in systematic theology have no patience with me whatsoever. So you don't have to have any patience with me either.
I'm neutral.
I myself just think it is extremely important that God has given us a Bible. The Bible is God's gift to his people. The scriptures are the means by which he feeds and rules over his people, and they're a higgledy-piggledy form. The Bible is messy. How interesting. So is life. Right? The Bible isn't systematic. Don't misunderstand me here, but the Bible contains contradictions. I don't believe it contains any lies, but it contains things our minds can't hold together. We call those contradictions. Systematic theology also tries to systematize the contradiction. Doesn't try to. And I just think that there is a place for the ordered mind to think through, well, what are the implications for our knowledge of all these things that we've learnt? But it's a sort of secondary job. The primary job is to listen to God's word with its contradictions. One of my favourite Bible teachers is Dick Lucas. Many of you know of Dick Lucas. And I'm pretty sure I've heard Dick teach something one week as he expounds the text, teach the next week something that, logically speaking, was a flat contradiction to what he said last week. But actually it was faithful to the text and it didn't bother him. Now, a systematic theologian will say, well, we've got to work out how these fit together. Yeah. And sometimes a biblical teacher will say, nothing wrong with doing that, but you don't need to. The Bible says this, the Bible says that. I believe them both. I'm blowed if I know how they fit together. So it is a different kind of approach that is content with a bit of messiness, because after all, you know, our world is so complex. It's not surprising that the word that God has given to us to equip us to live in this world is also equally complex and defies ultimately systematization. So I was taught by a systematic theologian who has had more influence on me than probably anybody else, and he used to describe systematic theology, as the queen of the sciences. And I think if I could sit down and talk with him now, I'd try and talk him out of that description. I think he'd agree with me because of the kind of systematic theologian he was.
And just quickly, pros and cons of different Bible translations for preaching through the Old Testament.
It's hard, isn't it? There are so many good ones. I said we were in a church in Auburn, and therefore we are looking for simple English Bibles. The congregation you've got, take very seriously. The Bible you choose is not the Bible for the preacher. The Bible you choose is the Bible for the congregation. We have been using the CEV a lot. So I'll just talk at that level first, the CEV. Very often we find ourselves turning from the CEV to the New Living Translation. Both of those, I think, are really terrific work at giving us a Bible again and again I've found in both of those really quite profound insights in the way in which things have been put simply. Obviously a translation is always an interpretation, so you do want to, it's not just a matter of being a good translator. The theology and the understanding of the translator will come through in the translation. Both of those seem to me to have done a really, really good job at that level. I suppose the debate is really NIV versus ESV, isn't it? In the English as a first language community. Are they the main ones around now? Personally, I have a preference for the ESV, but I don't know that that's all that well grounded. Again and again, I'm finding a text in which one or the other seems to be a much better rendering, but it's sort of 50-50. Yeah. The slightly more literal inverted commas approach of the ESV I like for careful, detailed exposition. I find with the NIV I have to explain what it says literally more often than I do with the ESV. But again, it's, I think with a tertiary educated congregation of primarily first language English speakers, I'd probably favour the ESV. Then I'd go to the NIV if that wasn't the level of that the congregation was at. And then with English as a second language, I'd go to one of the other ones.
Thank you, John.
Any other particular translation? I probably don't know anything about it. Holman, I like. Yeah, Holman. Yeah, Holman sort of really. Yeah, yep, yep. Holman sits, I suppose, just a little bit less literal than the NIV, perhaps, but very good turns of phrase in terms of capturing meaning well. I think I like Holman. The thing about Bible translations is, you know, you get the worst possible Bible translation, you won't miss the message. You might miss some particulars of the message, but I don't care what Bible translation you've got, you'll get that God created the world, right? You'll get that God has made a promise, right? You'll get that Jesus is the Saviour of the world, right? So don't be too hung up about Bible translations. People can be fed with... That's the brilliance of the biblical message, and it's a distinction from the Quran. You know, the Quran in principle cannot be translated. The God-given words in Arabic, if you translate them, you ruin them. Now, the Bible is a message that in principle is meant to be translated because it's meant to be taught. Rejoice in the multiplicity of translations, and don't be too hung up if you come to a church that has a translation that isn't your favourite. Doesn't matter all that much.
Thank you, John. Where are you?
His brother. Okay.
I'd appreciate a comment on how often you see a messianic application in particular Old Testament texts, and how often, really my question is about how often that is a just application without taking the contextual meaning of the text away from it. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah, I think I do. How often do you find a messianic application of a text, and how often is it justified? Well, if I find it, it's justified. What do you mean? I would say that, wouldn't I? Yeah. The question, I think, can mean how often do you find an explicit messianic promise, an explicit pointing towards a coming Messiah? Answer, not all that often. How often is this text a text that is fulfilled in the Messiah, in fact, even if not explicit, almost all the time? So it seems to me that young man I worked with once used to ask the question of any text. He would ask, and again, I don't want this to be a rule, but I find a really helpful thing. He would ask of any text of the Bible, any text of the Old Testament, how is this fulfilled in Jesus? Now, that might be a bit simplistic sometimes. You might like to say that's not quite the right question, but it's not a bad question to ask. And you might have to step back from a particular text and see its broader context, but if it's all part of the story that kicks off with the promise to Abraham, and the promise to Abraham is fulfilled in Jesus, and it's all really an integrated story, not simply, but in a complex way, an integrated story, then every text has something to do with the promise that kicked it off and something to do with the fulfillment. And I want to talk about the fulfillment because that's why I'm expounding Scripture, so that people will be wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing it for. So how often do I find a messianic application? Depending on what you mean, always. Almost always.
Thank you, John.
Yeah.
Yeah, this might just be a request for clarification or to reiterate some things, but in the first session you talked a lot about the intent of a passage as scripture, and in the second session you talked a lot about the author's intent, so we kind of have two intents going on. How do we balance the two, and what are some dangers of maybe overemphasizing one over the other? How do we tell if we are doing that?
What did I say? The scripture's intent and the author's intent. I would have thought that the author's intent is a subset of the scripture's intent. That is, scripture might be saying more than the author realised, but it won't be contrary to it. It'll just be that scripture is saying, so a little bit like Caiaphas, who, not a good example, but Caiaphas, who says, well, one man must die for the people, and he was actually unknowingly prophesying. So the author might say something. I take it what he says is true, but it might have a bigger significance than he would have realised at the time. But they're all part of the same thing. So my simple answer would be that the author's intention is a subset and part of the scripture's intention. Yeah? Yeah, they're not over against each other. I wouldn't have thought they'd ever be over against each other. Yeah. Because they are men moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. That's what Scripture is.
So I think it was like touched on a few times, that perhaps people not having, congregants not having a particularly good knowledge of the Old Testament, even the New Testament, and a number of other important things, such as, in my view, church history, sorry to get variance, but the extremely important discipline of systematic theology.
Yes, of course.
And other things like that. And also the fact of people thinking that if they show up once a month, that's pretty good church attendance. So it seems to me that these things come a lot from just not caring much about things that are important, and maybe at the root, not caring much about truth. How do you have any insights on how to try and get people to care more about Christ ultimately, but all manner of truth that's under God?
I don't hear you doing this at all, brother, but we don't whinge about it. It's our job.
Yeah.
As pastors, that's the job. So we've got a group of people who aren't all that interested, not as they ought to be, in the truth of Scripture, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and in all that means. Yep. We have a particular version of that in our time. Always been like that. Okay, we've always been like that. We love darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil, all that kind of thing. So that's our job. Have I got any clues? No. Not general clues for every context, but to be really positive about the fact, the Lord has given these people to me. He's given me this area that I'm working in to all the people who are unbelievers to reach as well. And I, with others, my task is to work out how to help these people to love the truth, to care about the truth, to be committed to the truth, and so on. So, yeah. One of the things, be straight, talk straight. If I had a congregation of members that, many of them came once a month, well, I think for a month I'd have a little talk every Sunday about that. That's a problem. I think I'd point out why it will not work. If we're going to survive as Christians in this society, it really will not work that we get together once a month. It's not good enough. In a gracious way that makes absolutely clear that you love them, you're not being judgmental. I mean, the reason you're there is you're paid to be there. We realise we've got the same sort of weaknesses, in other words. Visiting them. Talking this over. I see you. It's lovely to have you in church every first Sunday of the month. We really love having you. I think it'd be really helpful to you and your life if you could come more often. What do you reckon? Is there a reason you can't? Yeah, kids sport, that's what does it. Is that what happens in Canberra? Kids sport? Kids sport on Sunday mornings is just about wrecking family church on Sunday morning for many, many churches. Terrible thing that people are prioritising kids sport over the family of God. Treating people as they are, it may be time to think, well, is there a way in which we can do church that won't have that clash in it? Work out why people don't come as regularly as they should. That requires conversations with them, not just some research, but conversation, working out why. Is there a way we could do church that would make it a little bit easier for those who are not yet fully committed as they should be? If you're committed enough, you wouldn't worry about kids' church. You'd prioritise things. But if people are not there yet, you don't just sort of beat your chest and say they should be. You say, well, how can we make it easier for them to be that? And a number of churches in our part of the world are starting family churches on Sunday afternoon that are actually taking off. Mm. So, again, the actual practical thing to get through, that probably needs a few heads thinking about it, analysing what is the problem. That can come with gracious, loving conversations with the people that you're concerned about. And then forming some plans and making some changes. But
thank you, John.
Earlier on you were talking about how you appreciated the book of Job. And when you're going through the book of Job and you're going through those sections where Job is debating with his three friends,
yes,
how do you show that is fulfilled in Christ?
Okay. The really simple way is get hold of Christopher Ashe's commentary on the book of Job. It is a cop-out. That's a complete cop-out. Right. A very, very good question. Thank you, brother. But the recommendation of Christopher Ashe's commentary on Job is not done lightly. Personally, it is the most profound commentary I think I've ever read. It is a life-changing commentary in its exposition of the book of Job. That's Christopher Ashe, Preaching the Word series, the book of Job. Don't think that you're going to read it quickly. Take a year to read it at least. My wife and I read it, not every single breakfast morning, but when we managed it, over breakfast for a year or a bit more than a year, I think it took us to get through it. And it was wonderful. And he's reading and helping us to see the book of Job in the light of the cross. And it is profound. I won't try and spell out how it is profound, the details. Brother, that book, the book of Job, whatever it's about, it's wrestling with the reality of human suffering and the relationship of human suffering, the reality of human suffering and God and faith in God when you find yourself in a world of suffering. God's relationship to suffering, how do we understand that? You know where we understand that best? At the cross. So it's not a simple, this text, that links to Jesus. It's the issues that are being dealt with. Are we Christians, we wouldn't dream of understanding suffering and how we relate to suffering, how God relates to suffering, without thinking that through in the light of the cross. See, the usual problem that people have, you know, the common cliched problem, how can there be a good God when there's all this suffering in the world? That question is only asked by a person who has a concept of God that is not Christian. Because the God of the Christian is a God who has accomplished his purposes through suffering. We believe in a God whose plan had at its heart suffering, the suffering of his son, and has accomplished the redemption of the world through the suffering of his son. We don't believe in a God who has no place for suffering in his purposes. Now, what are the implications for that when I get cancer? I'm not quite sure it's obvious, but there are implications in my understanding of God and his relationship to suffering. And the book of Job is the big book in the Old Testament about innocent suffering. What is the big event in the New Testament about innocent suffering? There's got to be a relationship between the two. Okay, so I'm not giving you there isn't a slick answer to your question, but I would never be satisfied with expounding the book of Job, including the debates where they're wrestling with this question and giving various false answers which sound right, without seeing them in the light of what is revealed in the cross. Do you want to come back with that? Is that help at all? Yeah. Okay, thank you.
John, we might take one more question.
Yeah, whatever. You're in charge, Carlos. I'll do as I'm told.
So last question and we'll get on to Alastair's.
Thanks, Carlos. So I know that you said that you were going to talk about repetition in the next session. So this might be something, this might actually serve as a really nice segue to your next session. I'm not sure.
Thank you very much, brother.
No, you're welcome. But you said in the first session that often sermon series on books like 1 and 2 Samuel can be quite boring because people are lazy and not paying enough attention to the text. And I think that's probably right. But it also strikes me that a rhetorical strategy of some of the biblical authors is to repeat themselves throughout the narrative. And throughout the whole Bible, there's lots of repetition of themes on God's judgment and his patience and human sinfulness and things like that.
Yes.
And so if we were to work through a text, it's not just laziness that contributes to us repeating it. It's also just the text itself. And
yes.
So the question's a very practical one. What are some ways that you would guide us as we seek to not repeat ourselves in a sermon series? Or should we actually repeat ourselves because that's what the text is doing and sort of have a sermon on the same topic every week so that people receive that rhetorical impact?
Yeah. Where there is repetition in the Bible, try and work out what it's doing and why it's there. And repetition serves a whole lot of different purposes. One of the very fundamental forms of repetition in the Bible, in biblical narratives, is to have a command that God gives, often quite a long command, and then you have a description of the people doing that command or somebody doing that command, all in the same words. So very repetitive as you read. But it's making a point, isn't it, that this was precisely obedient to this command. Now, you don't have to, in your sermon, work all your way through those words and all your way through those words, but you want to make the point that the repetition is making, that this is an example of precise obedience. Another level of repetition. Let's save that one to when I deal with repetition here. You're talking a little bit more, though, about repetition of themes, I think. Yeah? A theme of sin, a theme of God's sovereignty, a theme of whatever themes you might find. What I think is worth working really hard at is getting the distinct angle on that theme that you're getting from this story. What is the take of this story on that particular theme, rather than putting the theme into the same words? Because very often the Bible doesn't do that. When you abstract out, you say, oh, this is about this theme, and that theme crops up here. But interestingly, it crops up in different words. It crops up in different stories. So what are the different angles? And that enriches our grasp of those themes. So I'd be looking for the kind of variety that the Bible has within the context of its repetitions. A bit more about repetitions in a moment, particularly repeated episodes. All right?
That's great.